My name is Aaron Lannis. I'm the pastor of teaching and discipleship. Excited to kick off this series, Won't You Be My Neighbor? Talking about what it looks like for us to be the kind of neighbors and how we're called to love those around us, what God's word says about that. So excited to kick this off. And obviously, you can tell from the title and the song, the idea loosely comes from what character? Mr. Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers is one of the best ever TV neighbors we've ever seen, right? There's been movies, documentaries made about Mr. Rogers because he is just the man. If anything, you have to respect the discipline he has for taking off his shoes and slipping into something more comfortable every time he comes home. But Mr. Rogers was the kindest, most caring, most loving neighbor that we've ever seen to grace the television, right? The thing is, Mr. Rogers is like a one bright spot in the midst of many sore thumbs of neighbors. Most of the neighbors we've seen on TV are the obnoxious, over-the-top type. I thought it might be fun if I had a little game here where I explain some of the neighbors that I recall from TV and see if you can guess which neighbors they are. Now, obviously, I'm aging myself with the shows that I watched. Okay, I was greatly influenced by the TGIF lineup on ABC Friday nights, right? So most of the neighbors will come from there. This first neighbor, okay, she was best known for her questionable taste in clothing, boys, and life choices, and her best friend was DJ Tanner. Yeah, Kimmy Gibbler, right? This next one, these are easy ones. We'll start easy. Despite his extreme clumsiness, he's extremely intelligent and exceptionally loyal. And if you catch him on the right day, he'll show up as a more handsome, charming version. Steve Urkel or the handsome version? Stefan Urkel. This neighbor has endless get-rich-quick schemes, a propensity to eat all of your food, and has half-baked theories on just about everything and makes an entrance like no other. Yes, Cosmo Kramer. You can every time you say his name, you gotta like shake your head like he does when he enters the room. And finally, also another well-known neighbor, one of the wisest neighbors on TV, has an incredibly healthy sense of boundaries, is deeply philosophical in conversation, whether he's evoking ancient Chinese proverbs or quoting Shakespeare. Who is that? Wilson W. Wilson. Right? Some of the classic neighbors that we've seen on TV, and what you find as you watch some of these shows is the kind of impact a neighbor can have on a home, of the family's life. They're those main characters. And sometimes the impact they have is a great influence. Wilson W. Wilson, right? Always offering up incredible suggestions for his neighbors. And then others, maybe not so much, and causing more trouble, making lives worse for those who live next to them, right? The whole idea of this series, though, is not for us to talk about the kind of neighbors we have. Rather, the conversation we're going to have here is, are we becoming the neighbors that God has called us to be? Are we loving those around us? Now, we're going to answer quickly what we'll go into more depth next week on, this question of who is your neighbor? When you read the word neighbor in Scripture, the actual idea is simply one nearby, okay? So it would be kind of small-minded of us to think that Jesus is just calling us to love those who live next door. No, Jesus is calling us to love those who are nearby us all the time. What kind of neighbors is he calling us to be? A lot of what you're going to hear in this series, I've been kind of influenced by a book I've been reading called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And I'd encourage you to all go out and read this book. It'll make you reconsider how you're called to love and how you're to serve those who are not like you. But in this book, the author, Rosaria Butterfield, gave a quote that has kind of haunted me since I read it. And so I want to share it with you this morning, and I'll tell you why this has kind of bothered me since reading it. She's referring back to the pain that she experienced in her childhood growing up, some of the trauma that she experienced, and she says this: I needed a God who was going to come and get me because I could not find him on my own. I needed a God who could come get me on the floor of my father's car. See, I was buried in layers of terror rings of family violence, and the shame of my own churning and rage. The good was inseparable from the evil, the love indistinguishable from the manipulation. I craved the former without the latter. But these were package deals in my childhood. I needed a gospel that went as deep as the terror that hunted me down and haunted me. Did such a God exist? Is there really a God who lives in this world? And then she asked these questions. Did I have Christian neighbors? I wonder now. Neighbors who knew. Neighbors who could have helped my family. And I read that, and the reason it haunted me was because how many people have I had the opportunity to come in contact with, to be near to, who later in life might say to themselves, did I have a Christian neighbor? I wonder now. Neighbors who knew. Neighbors who could have helped my family. I don't want that to ever be true of my life. I don't want that to ever be true of the life of our church, that others might meet us and we might do life with them for them to one day look back and ask, did I ever have a Christian neighbor who could help me? And that's why it is so important for us to do this study and to look at what we've been called to do in terms of loving those around us. Now, again, I said we're going to start to reshape our thinking on what it means to love our neighbors, who those neighbors are, right? In fact, we're going to start with hospitality and good neighboring right here in church on a Sunday morning, which is crazy. This is actually probably the place where we're the worst at being hospitable and neighboring to those because we feel so comfortable here. But even here, there are those nearby us who might be new to our congregation, who might be strangers in our company. We always talk about being this one big, happy, dysfunctional family. So what are we doing to invite people in? So throughout the series, we're going to introduce an acronym, simple, easy to remember acronym, PWHR, okay? PWHR stands for this, Post-Worship Hospitality Radar. And we're going to practice what it means to be a good neighbor right here on a Sunday morning in the midst of these four walls. To have this radar of a sense that when the service is over, we are up and we are looking for those who we don't know. And we're introducing ourselves. Maybe we're walking them to the information center. Maybe we're inviting them to come to Starting Point with us or inviting them into our homes, whatever it might be. We need to practice this neighboring and hospitality right here on a Sunday morning. This is where it begins. So anytime you hear that easy to remember acronym, PWHR, you're going to remember Post-Worship Hospitality Radar. And we're going to do our best to get outside of our comfort zones and reach out to those who are new to our church family each and every Sunday. I want to start this study. We're going to be starting in Matthew 22. And you can open there a while. Matthew 22, verse 34 is where we're going to begin. But I want to give you a little setup to the story, a little bit of context before we jump into what's taking place. Matthew 22, we're going to jump into a story where there are two groups of people that have been really terrible neighbors to one another. Constantly at odds with one another, constantly fighting, debating with one another, just really bad neighbors. And these neighbors were two groups, political, religious groups, okay? And you've probably heard of them before, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay, now you've probably heard those two groups before. Maybe you don't know what the difference is, so I want to try to paint a quick picture of the difference and why they were always at odds with one another. Okay, first you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they appealed to the common, everyday man, okay? And they were a group of they would consider themselves God's people, right? Trying to follow God and his word. And what they were doing was they were trying to maintain the Jewish culture. They were trying to keep it close, tight-knit, trying to keep Gentile influence from coming in. And so this group, the Pharisees, they believed in the first five books of our Bible, the book of Moses, okay, that you could find in the book of Moses, God's law. What they also believed was that they had the right, God had given them the privilege to take that law and now make very specific, strict, detailed laws as to how you might carry them out each and every day. For example, God's law says to keep the Sabbath holy. Okay, it's set apart for God. The Pharisees heard that and they said, okay, well, what does that look like for us to do that in real life? And so they started to conjure up new rules to help people follow that law. Very specific rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. I mean, as detailed as how many figs you could carry in your hand. That's how specific the rules were. And so they took God's law and they said, this is what it's going to look like to be lived out each and every day, specifically day to day. And in doing this, they came up with 613 different rules that had to be followed by God's people. These were rules to make it easier to follow God. It told you exactly what you needed to do as long as you could remember all 613, right? Then you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees, again, always at odds with the Pharisees. The main difference is they would look at the book of Moses, okay? They'd esteem God's law in it, and they would say, this is all we need to hold to. All those rules that the Pharisees made, they're simply oral tradition created by their elders. We don't need to follow those. All we need is what God's word says. And so they were constantly at odds with one another, constantly in conflict. And what began to happen is God's people started to make the waters muddy as to what it looked like to actually follow God. You'd look in and you could not understand what it meant to follow God because God's people were at odds with themselves. And not only that, but some of the tradition that they created contradicted God's word itself. An example of this is Matthew 15. The Pharisees are there and they're about ready to eat a meal and the disciples come in and the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. The disciples don't wash their hands and the Pharisees are irate about this. They say to Jesus, hey, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Not the law of God. Why do they break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? See, what had happened is the Pharisees had created so many laws that some of them began to contradict God's law itself. And he's going to give an example here. He's going to say, listen, forget your tradition because your tradition is breaking God's law. He goes on to say this, for God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, your tradition says, if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The Pharisees had created rules that went in direct contradiction to God's word. This idea that Jesus is talking about, it was this tradition they created called Corban, or the temple treasury, where if you devoted money to the temple, if you devoted money to God, it could be used as a loophole to not take on the responsibility to honor your father and mother. See, honoring your father and mother was more than lip service. It was the responsibility to care for them as they grew older. And so they said, you know what, let's focus our money over here and devote it to God, thus nullifying what God had called them to do. It became a callous way to neglect their parental responsibility. And so you see what's happening here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all their rules and all this stuff that they're making up and they're fighting with one another is muddying the water so that outsiders are looking in at God's people. We can't figure out what it means to follow God. We see these two groups fighting and usually we're pretty hard on them. We think how disappointing that they would muddy the waters and not make it clear what it means to follow God. But the reality is we do the same thing as a church today. There are times where we allow our traditions to muddy the waters of what it looks like to follow Jesus. For example, this is a simple example. Some of us, we come to church on a Sunday morning just because it's what we've always done. It's tradition. Our family's always done it. This is where we're just supposed to be here on a Sunday morning. And so other people look in and they know we call ourselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus. They say, okay, they go to church on a Sunday. But then when they leave there, they live as though this has no bearing on their life. They live with no reference to God. So they give God 1 hour on a Sunday morning and then be their own God for the rest of the week. And our tradition has made it very muddy as to what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Because outsiders are looking in and saying, is that what it means? Or another example, we've allowed our tradition or our political affiliation to paint our worldview for us. And so we will do things and say things in the name of tradition that break the heart of God. And the outside world looks in and we say things. We rip apart the character of other people. Or we'll go on social media and post things in the name of political affiliation that would break the heart of God. Because we've allowed our worldview to be shaped by our traditions, by our political affiliations, and not by God's word. And we can see how easy it is for us as followers of Jesus to muddy the waters to those looking in as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So that is the context, that is the setup for what we're about to read. God's people had made a mess of God's law to the point where it was indistinguishable. And now Jesus is going to step in and bring clarity to what it means to be a follower of him. So it begins here, Matthew 22. And I'd love for you to open this up in your Bibles or your phones so you can see these are God's words. These are not Aaron's words. And we're told that every one of these words is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us for righteousness. So in the context of all this muddying of the waters and the fighting between God's people, we read this, chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, okay, which the Pharisees would have loved this, that the Sadducees just got put in their place. The Pharisees got together. Okay, now they're going to concoct a question to ask Jesus that will put the Sadducees down in their place, down for the count, right? They're getting together to come up with this question. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response is incredible. Here's what he says. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is asked a question as to which is the greatest rule to follow. He's asked a question about rules, and Jesus' response has nothing to do with rules, but rather relationships. He says you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you're going to love those around you as yourself. He's going to say, you focus on those two relationships. You focus first on your relationship with God and second those around you. Then you have fulfilled the whole law. That's why when you drive by our church sign down here, it says East Swamp Church. And then what does it say under it? Loving God, loving others. That wasn't like some creative catchphrase that we sat around a room coming up with for weeks. Okay, hundreds of thousands of churches have that same tagline on their sign. Why? Because Jesus says on those two things, all the law hangs. And in those two things, everything in the law is fulfilled. And so first Jesus says, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to love the Lord your God with everything in you. Okay, not just a warm feeling towards God, right? Not just a lukewarm devotion to him, but an exclusive love for an exclusive God. And this love is going to involve all of our being. Now, this wasn't true of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus said so himself. One of the chief concerns he had with them is he said, hey, you guys are really good at honoring me with your lips, but in your hearts, you're far from me. It's so easy for us to be religious without loving God. In fact, sadly, some of us here this morning are not here because we love God. Some of us are here this morning because we like to be with the people who are affiliated with God, associated with God. Some of us, we like the good feeling we get when we come to church. But the reality is, Jerry could play Won't You Be My Neighbor 10 times in a row, and we'd have that same feeling when we leave. Because we just like the feeling we have of being with other people on a Sunday morning. Some of us, we just simply like the good things that come from God. It's so easy for us to be religious without loving God, and we need to make sure we don't mistake our religious involvement with loving God. Rather, Jesus says, your chief aim in life, all that you desire, all of your affection should be devoted to God. Everything in you, all the longings that you have that you feel need to be met, everything that you are looking for in life, you must devote that and give it up to God and find satisfaction in Him. Everything in you should be chasing after God. And Jesus starts off with the first and greatest command to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, because without doing so, you cannot do the next part of the command. If we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we cannot love others as we love ourselves. And I want to explain why. So Jesus, he goes on, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a radical command. This command puts an axe to the root of our pride. And in saying this, Jesus is assuming something about us. He's assuming that we are good at loving ourselves. He's assuming that we all have this powerful instinct to self-preserve and to self-fulfill. We're going to call this whole idea self-love. We all have self-love. We all have this desire to be happy. We all have this desire to eat and be clothed and protected. We want meaningful and pleasant activity to fill our days. This self-love is this longing to diminish pain in our lives and to increase happiness. Would you say that's basically true of all of us? Those are things we all want. We all have this self-love tank in us that has to be filled. And on its own, this isn't evil. In fact, it comes with our humanity. This self-love tank was there before sin even entered the world. It's not evil to be hungry. It's not evil to want to be warm on a cold day. It's not evil to want your life to have purpose. All of this is just intrinsically, instinctively in us. However, it can become evil. And the way we tell is by where we go to have this self-love tank filled. Where we go for our joy. Where we go for our significance. Where we go for our happiness and for our peace. And where we go will reveal if this self-love has become evil in our lives. So Jesus is saying here, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's simple. We try to make it difficult, but it's simple. Love those nearby you as well as you love yourself. You know how you long for food when you're hungry? It's as simple as longing for food for those nearby you when they're hungry. You know how you want to be clothed in nice clothing? Long for those same things for your neighbors. You know how you want to be safe and secure, protected? Long for those same things for those around you. Students, you know how you long for good grades? Long for those same good grades for your neighbors, for those nearby you in school. How we want to be made to feel comfortable in the company of strangers? Seek out that same comfort for others in your midst who are strangers. Long for the same things for those around you as you would have for yourself. But it goes further than that. Because when we long for something as individuals, we go after it. And so Jesus is saying, just like you long for those things for other people, go after those things for other people. You know how you're so creative in going about making yourself happy? Use that same creativity to promote happiness in someone else's life. The passion, the intensity, the perseverance in which you go after those things, now use all that energy and expend it on those around you. Work to diminish the pain and promote happiness in the lives of those around you, just like you would have for yourself. Now, when we say this, it's our thoughts that start to reveal if this self-love in our life has become evil or not. Because here's the thing. When I begin to say that, here's where my mind sometimes goes. Well, if I'm longing for those things for other people, and I'm using everything in me to go after those things for other people, that sounds like suicide to my self-love. That sounds like suicide to my happiness. If I'm using everything in me to go after this for other people, what about me? And here's what that's revealing when my mind goes there. That's revealing to me where I'm going to have my self-love tank filled, where I'm going to find joy and satisfaction and significance. And where that is straight to you guys. I'm looking to you to fill me up. And so now I'm looking at each of you, and all of you just become instruments, tools in diminishing my pain and making me happy. And so if you can offer me something, then I'm going to be hanging around you. If you can't, forget it. Because you simply are a stepping stone to what I want. This kind of thinking is destroying relationships. This kind of thinking is exactly what Satan uses to tear apart marriages. Because here's what we do. We look to other people to fill us up, and they were never intended to fill us up. And so we become disappointed. And I feel more and more compelled to say this when I have the opportunity. If this kind of tension is moving its way into your marriage, do something about it. Seek out help. We all need help. Find a pastor. Find someone who can help you work through those things. Because Satan loves to put a wedge in there. And one of the ways he does that is by making us think that we exist to satisfy and fulfill one another. And so we look to our spouses to fill us up. We look to our spouse to offer that joy that I'm longing for, that significance that I feel I need. We look to our spouses and they can't, because they were never intended to fill those places in our souls and in our hearts. We cannot love other people as ourselves if we're simply seeing one another as instruments to fill us up. We will never love one another well. And that's why Jesus says, first and foremost, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart. All the satisfaction that your heart longs for, he can fill that up in a way that you could never do for me or for your spouse or for your friends or one another. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. All that meaning that your soul is aching for, that significance, we seek it in God. With all our minds, he fills us with wisdom that guides us and satisfies us. Jesus says, if you want to love your neighbors well, you need to start first with loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Because without this, you can never do this well. Without this, you can never love others. Because without this, you will not be filled up. Only God can satisfy those longings of our heart and the achings of our soul. Only he can fill us up. And Jesus understands that when we are connected to God and finding all that we need in him, that it just begins to spill out into the lives of those around us. And so here's what we need to do. In order to be the kind of neighbors, love those nearby that Jesus has called us to, in order to love them as we love ourselves, we first need to put our attention back on our first love, right? Jesus has lots to say in Revelation to a church who lost their first love. They lost their first love, their connection with God, and they grew lukewarm, and God hates that. They grew lukewarm, and it showed in the way that they cared for and loved those around them. So in order for us to be neighbors who God has called us to be, we must first get our attention back on our first love and to pursue him with everything we are and to put him on the throne of our hearts and make him the Lord of our lives. And so here's what we need to do to get back there. First, we need to say, God, help me desire you more than anything else. Help my affections to be drawn up for you greater than anything that this world has to offer me. Pray that. It's not wrong to pray that. God, help me to desire you more than anything else. And then as we move on from there, here's what you need to do. All those things that you used to seek from people around you, make an effort to seek those now from God. God, I need joy. I need joy. I find myself praying that often. God, I need joy. You know what sometimes I do? I go to those around me to try to fill up that tank. And I'm always disappointed. No, we go to God. God, I need joy today. I need significance. You know how often easy it is for me as a pastor to walk out of here and let you determine how significant I am by what you say to me after a sermon, right? And I'm always disappointed because it will never be enough because you weren't created to fill me up. We don't look to one another for significance. No, now we are looking to God. God, fill me up. Give me significance and purpose. And let it come from you, not anyone else. God, I need peace. And how often we'll run to other people to find that peace and that comfort, and we're always left coming up short. We go to God and we say, God, give me that peace. A peace that passes my understanding, a peace that couldn't be offered to me anywhere else. And we go to God and we are fully satisfied to the point where it's spilling over. And Jesus says, that's when you can begin to love your neighbors as you love yourself. So church, we need to start by getting back to our first love and all the desires and the achings and the longings of our hearts and souls. We're going to God for that self-seeking, not one another, so that we can be filled up to overflowing into the lives of those around us. And might we, as the church, begin to clear up the water as to what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to no longer be driven by traditions or our own ideas or political affiliations, but to be driven by our love of God that spills over out of our lives into the lives of other people. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. And we thank you for the gospel. The good news that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of yours, you showed a ridiculous love towards us, a love that we did not deserve, by sending your one and only Son to shed his blood and to die in our place, so that we might be in your presence for all eternity, experiencing your goodness. So God, first and foremost, we thank you for our salvation, for opening our eyes to that good news. And I pray for anyone in this place this morning who hasn't experienced or heard that good news, God, I pray that you would unveil their eyes to the gospel as well. We thank you for that good news. We thank you for that love that you've shown to us, God. And now we pray that you give us wisdom and boldness and strength to know what it means to love you with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds. Too often we have lost sight of our first love. And so, God, I pray that you would help us as a church to desire you more than anything that this world has to offer, and that we would look to you for joy and hope and peace, significance, And as we seek after you, God, with all that we are, and as you fill us up with your incredible love, God, might that just spill out of our lives into those around us, our neighbors, those who are nearby, not for our sake, God, not so that we look great, but that you look great and that your kingdom might continue to grow here in this place. So God, help us. Help us to be good neighbors by loving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I hope you come back next week as we continue this series. And don't forget our easy-to-remember acronym, PWHR, and get to know those around you. See you guys next week.